Thank you so much again, the team, for leading us this morning. If I can ask if you can please turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. We'll be focusing on verse 1 to 7, but for context's sake, I want to just read from verse 22 of chapter 8. Before we read, I think it would be good for us to kind of see how this passage fits together so that as we read, we can read with understanding and see the flow of the passage before us. And so notice in the context, this passage is being written to a people who are described as those who are in darkness and distress. That's the context. We've seen last week that God is warning and judging the nation of Israel who are about to be carried off into exile by the Assyrians. And so that's the context. And in that context, God shines forth. He shines light to those in darkness. That's what you see in verse 1 to 2. But not just that, he also stirs up joy to those in distress. So that's their situation. They're in darkness and distress. And to that need, God shines his light and joy. But the question becomes, how? How does he bring about light to those in darkness and joy to those in distress? Well, verse 4 to 6 answers that question, because you'll see in the passage there's three reasons given for the light and the joy. You'll notice the word "for" at the beginning of verse 4, 5, and 6. And so the reasons are simply this. The reason for joy and light is in verse 4, God sets free the oppressed. Verse 5, God secures peace. But even those don't quite answer the question. And that's because the first two reasons really build up and prepare for the third. And that's the third reason in verse 6. God sends his son. We know this passage so well, we often preach on it during Christmas, right? For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. And then in verse 6 and 7, we are given a description of the character and the kingdom of this son. And so that's the passage before us. And as we consider this passage, which really contains a beautiful promise, you'll notice this is a promise that is so certain that it's set in the past tense. It's as if they've already seen the light. Their joy has already been increased. That's how certain this promise is. And so let's read this passage together, and then we'll pray once more for God's help. Isaiah 8, verse 22. This is God's word. Let's hear it. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressors, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Only so far in the reading of God's word, may he reform our lives to its truth. I know we've prayed. Let's pray once more for the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, as we consider it this morning, we would echo the prayer of the psalmist, incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes not to look to worthless things, but to look to the life that is found in your ways. And particular, the life that is found in the way, the truth, and the life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we would ask this morning as we consider this passage that he would be uppermost in our affections, that he would have the place of preeminence in our lives. As we consider this text and respond to him even this morning, we pray this in his matchless name. Amen. As many of you would know, one of my favorite authors is John Owen. I quote him often. I'm trying to read through all his works. And I'm not the only one. A lot of people love his writing. After all, he's called the Prince of the Puritans. Yet despite his popularity today, Owen, at the end of his life, was surrounded by discouragement and disappointment. For example, in his world, there was a growing sense of darkness. See, despite the godly example of the Puritans, despite all their hopes to turn the nation to God, the nation around them became more and more godless. More and more people turned away from God. More and more false teaching arose. More and more coldness arrived when it came to God. But not just that, in Owen's own life, there was a growing sense of distress. In 1676, he buried his wife, the same wife that he had 13 kids with, all of them except one dying of young age. In fact, after her death until his death in 1683, Owen became a companion to death, if you will, with many of his friends and congregants dying. And so, with darkness without and distress within, the natural question becomes, how did Owen not lose heart? How did Owen keep his hope alive? Well, I think the answer is found in the last book that Owen wrote. It's a book that he prepared even on his deathbed. In fact, on the very day he died, his close friend notified him that the book is finally being printed. And what is that book? Well, it's a book that I've probably gifted most than any other book, and that is his Meditations on the Glory of Christ. Now listen to how he describes his world in the preface to that book. He says this: temptations, afflictions, changes, sorrows, dangers, fears, sickness, and pains do fill up no small part of this present life. And on the other hand, all our earthly relishes, refreshments, and comforts are uncertain, transitory, and unsatisfactory, all things being embittered by the remainders of sin. Hence, everything wherein we are concerned has the root of trouble and sorrow in it. Some labor under wants, poverty, trouble all their days, and others have very few hours free from pain and sickness. And all these things are heightened at the present by the calamities of life. All things, almost in all nations, are filled with confusions, disorders, dangers, distresses and troubles. Wars and rumors of wars do abound. And then he says, with perplexity, men's hearts are failing them for fear. He's a bit of a downer there, isn't he? But what he says could be said of our world, isn't it? And so what's the relief that Owen offers? Well, the relief that he gives is that we need to behold again the glory of Christ. Owen says this: a continual contemplation of the glory of Christ will carry us cheerfully, comfortably, and victoriously through life and death. Now, why am I drawing your attention to John Owen? Because, dear friends, the relief that Owen offers is the relief that God first offered through the prophet Isaiah. You see, Isaiah is writing to a people who will enter into seasons of darkness and distress. We see that in verse 22. Their world will be overturned by affliction. Their lives will be overwhelmed by anguish. And to keep them from losing heart, to keep them from losing hope, God in our passage gives them this promise. This promise of a glorious son. And it is as they behold this son by faith that their gloom will be filled with gladness. It is only as they keep looking to him with the eyes of faith that they will have light, joy, and hope. And dear friends, my job this morning is to tell you that what that promise of the Son did for them then, it does for us now. In our darkness, in our distress, we need to turn our eyes to the Son. We need to look to him as our light, our joy, and our hope, so that by his grace and by his power and by his kingship, we would know something of gladness even in our gloom. And to show you how this works, I want us to consider our passage, and I want you to see three points of relief, three glories of the Son, if you will, that make glad even in the midst of gloom. And so the first relief I want you to see is this: in darkness there is light. In darkness there is light because of the grace of God's Son. In Isaiah 8, we see that the nation of Israel will be exiled by the Assyrians. They will be thrust into darkness. They will be overwhelmed by the gloom of anguish. They will be treated with contempt, not merely by Assyria, but by God himself. And why is that? Well, because Israel, as we've seen, have failed to know God. They failed to obey him. They failed to produce the fruit that pleases him, the fruit of faith and repentance. And therefore, because of their sin, God thrusts them into outer darkness, the darkness of exile. That's the bad news. There's darkness because of sin. But here's the good news. There's light because of grace. In verse 1, we see that those treated with contempt previously will now be made glorious. That's the way the ESV says. The NET draws out the contrast well. Those previously who were humiliated will be honored. But that's not all. Verse 2, we see that those who walked in darkness, who dwelt in darkness, those whose homes were darkness, who were in the darkness because of their sin, we are told they now have seen a great light. And so how do we account for this change? How do we account for the change from humiliation to honor, from darkness to light? Well, the answer is grace. Grace, God giving sinners what they do not deserve. God showing unmerited favor to the unworthy. And notice the mention of Zebulun and Naphtali and Galilee. Those references are important for two reasons. Firstly, Zebulun and Naphtali were in the northern part of Israel, and when Assyria invaded, they were the first places to fall. And that's significant for us because at the place where God's judgment starts, that's the place where God's grace starts. But secondly, Zebulun and Naphtali, after the invasion of Assyria, became mixed with various Gentile groups in that area. That's why it's called Galilee of the Nations. And that matters to us as well, doesn't it? Because where does Jesus start his ministry? He starts it in Galilee. And Matthew 4, 12 to 17 actually quotes Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, and he points out that this passage is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Which means, dear friends, that the grace that changes from humiliation to honor, the grace that exchanges darkness for light, is the grace of the Son. Now think of the significance of that. Think about what that must have meant for Isaiah's audience. There you are. You're in exile. You're thrust into darkness because of your sin, your failure, your rebellion. And behold, Behold, grace. There is honor for the humiliated. There is light for those in darkness. Even at the point of God's judgment, there God's grace can be found. And dear friends, here's the significance of that for us. Even in our darkness, even in the darkness of our sin, even in our judgment because of our sin, there is light. There is the light of God's grace in His Son. Perhaps you can speak from experience. I certainly can. But sometimes God chastises us for our sin. Sometimes He lets our sin wreak havoc in our lives. Sometimes He shatters us with the fear and the grief and the shame of our sin. And why does He allow that? So that we would come to the end of ourselves. So that we would see our need before a holy God. That we would return to Him. I think of the prodigal son who turned away from his father in rebellion. And what point did he realize that he needed to return? When he was at the lowest of the low, when he was eating with pigs. And see, sometimes God takes us there. He takes us to the lowest of lows so that we would see in the darkness of our sin the light of grace. And dear friends, I don't know where you are this morning. Perhaps you're under that thick darkness of sin. Maybe you're burdened by the guilt and the shame of your sin. Well, know this. Take heart in this. In darkness, there is light, the light of God's grace. You see, Jesus started His ministry in Zebulun and Naphtali. Jesus started His ministry in Galilee of the nations because He came for those in the dark. He came to save sinners. And so, if you're in the darkness of your sin this morning, He's still available to save you. He's still able to offer you grace. Know this, in your darkness, even no matter how thick it is, how shameful it is, you're not forsaken because the Son is gracious. How must you respond to His grace? How should you respond to His grace? Dear friend, repent. Turn from the darkness of your sin. Turn to Him. In Matthew 4, after quoting Isaiah 9, Matthew says this, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.'" Dear friend, God this morning, Jesus this morning would tell you, in light of this passage, repent. Repent of your sin. Turn to Him. And so even in Luke 5:32, Jesus says to sinners like you and me, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." See, in the darkness of sin, there is light. Why? Because of the grace of God's Son. And therefore, dear friends, repent of your sin. Turn from it this morning. So that's the first relief. In darkness, there is light. Secondly, in distress, there is joy. In distress, there's joy because of the power of God's Son. See, whereas previously the people were in distress and the gloom of anguish, again, verse 22, God promises in verse 3 to increase their joy. Notice joy is referenced 4 times in the verse. And the goal is that they would rejoice before the Lord. Rejoice with the joy of abundance. Notice it says the joy at the harvest. In other words, joy in the God who provides, and also the joy of victory. It says they're glad when they divide the spoils. In other words, they must rejoice in the God who conquers their enemies. You see, God here is promising to give those in distress, those in anguish, holistic, complete, and satisfying joy. But what's the cause of this joy? What is the root behind this joy that motivates this joy? Look at verse 4 and 5 again. Verse 4, "For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian." The day of Midian was a day when God, in his power, through the weakness of Gideon, gave victory to his people. You see that in Judges 7 and 8. Well, here in Isaiah, God promises that he will liberate and free his people. And not just that, not just liberation and freedom. Verse 5, for every boot of the champing warrior in battle and tumult, every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. You see, the burning of every boot and garment of war is a picture of God bringing whole and complete peace. There won't be any need for garments of war because there is peace. And so what's the cause of their joy? Well, it's God. It's the God who powerfully provides. It's the God who powerfully liberates his people. It's the God who powerfully brings about perfect peace. Now again, we need to ask, what's the significance of this? What is it that Isaiah's audience is meant to see? Well, they're meant to see that their gloom isn't forever. They're meant to see that their distress isn't permanent. They're meant to see that their anguish, as difficult and dark as it is, has an expiry date. And when is that expiry date? When will God intervene to bring liberation and peace? Well, that expiry date arrives, dear friends, when Jesus arrives. In Luke 4, 17 to 21, Jesus, after he starts his ministry, reads a passage from Isaiah, and listen what Luke tells us. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What's Jesus' point? The point is that he brings about the long-awaited liberation of God's people. And where does that liberation take place? Where does he bring about peace? You should know, shouldn't you? It's at the cross. It's at the cross of Calvary where he purchases the redemption, the freedom, and the peace of his people. In Mark 10, 45, Jesus says this, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." That word ransom refers to a price that's paid to liberate, to free, to redeem a captive. See, Jesus is saying he died to liberate. And what's the result of this liberation? What's the outcome of this redemption? It's peace. Remember what Paul says, Colossians 1, 19 to 24. "In him," that is the Son, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Dear friends, because of the cross, we can have peace. First and foremost, peace with God. The God who cannot look upon sinners with favor. We can have peace with him. We need not be cast into our darkness because of the cross, where Christ entered into darkness so that we would know the peace of God. You see, liberation and peace that brings joy is found in the Son who powerfully saves at the cross. Now, 1 Corinthians 1:18 says this, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." Perhaps it's folly to you this morning. That's because you're perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Well, dear friend, dear Christian, what's the significance that this has for you? It means this, that in your distress there is joy. Joy in the Son who is able to powerfully save you. Let's be honest, our lives are filled with trials and troubles. Job 14:1 says, man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. And see, when we're in the thick of our troubles, it's easy for us, isn't it, to feel defeated. It's easy for us to feel like we're doomed to an endless string of disappointment. Perhaps that's you even today. Perhaps it's been one trial after another. It's been one heartache after another. It's been one long season of discouragement after another. And if that's you this morning, know this. In your darkness, you are not deserted because the Son is powerful. He's able to liberate and give peace. See, if you've believed upon Jesus, guess what? You have freedom. Listen to what Jesus says in John 8, 34-36. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. But verse 36, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. See, by faith in Jesus, you have freedom. And in Him, there's freedom from the curse of the law. There's freedom from the penalty and power of sin. And there's freedom even from the fear of death. And so, no, you're not deserted in your sin. But that's not even all. If you've believed upon Jesus, guess what? You have peace. John 16:33, Jesus says, in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. See, again, in Jesus we have peace. In Him there is peace that rules our hearts. In Him there is peace that surpasses all understanding. In Him there is peace that goes with us wherever we are. See, in your distress there is joy, dear friend, because of the power of God's Son, the Son who is powerful to give peace and liberation. And therefore, as you respond to Him this morning, don't just repent of your sin, but rest in Him. Rest in Him as your Savior, the one who grants you perfect peace. A third and final point of relief this morning is this: in danger, there is hope. In danger there is hope because of the reign of God's Son. In verse 6 and 7, we really come to the crescendo of this passage. We are finally told who brings about light from the darkness. We're finally told who brings about joy in distress. And guess what? It's a child. Children will do that. But especially this child. A child who is the very Son of God. A child who is the King on David's throne. Verse 6, the child who is born and the Son who is given and the government shall be upon His shoulder. And the government that He upholds, the kingdom that He establishes, verse 7 tells us, is the kingdom of David. Now realize, for Isaiah's audience, this is a picture of hope. This child is a child of hope. You see, Israel will find itself often in danger. They'll find themselves at the mercy of foreign kings. And yet God, through Isaiah, promises to raise up a Davidic king. A king whom they no doubt longed for and waited for. A king who finally arrives in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what the angel tells Mary in Luke 1:30-33. It says, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, and He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and over His kingdom there will be no end. You see, Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah 9. Jesus is the King who reigns in an eternal kingdom. Now, what I want you to see in verse 6 and 7 is that Isaiah doesn't describe what this king does, but rather he focuses upon the character of this king. The character of this king, so that as you undergo dangers, you know the one who is over your danger. And so, if you thought I was wrapping this sermon up, I've got 7 points for you. 7 characteristics of this king.
and his reign. Firstly, he reigns with understanding. It says then, verse 6, for us a child is born, and to us a son is given. Now, contrary to what many say, I take that as a pointer to this king being both divine and human. He is both the Son of Man and the Son of God. Alec Mortier puts it this way, he is born as from human parentage and given as from God. In fact, to prove this, you see this come out in the four names given to this king. Each name has two words, and in each case, one word describes his humanity, and another describes his divinity. Now, E.J. Young makes this persuasively in his commentary. He says this, wonderful counselor, wonderful, there's a picture of his divinity, he's a wonder worker. He's mighty, there's his humanity, God, divinity. His everlasting Father, everlasting, a picture to his divinity, and Father, his humanity. He's the Prince, humanity, of peace, divinity. And what's the implication of his nature as both God and man? What is the comfort for us? Well, the comfort for us is simply this. He's a king who understands us. He is not some far off removed king. No, he knows our humanity. He knows our struggles. He knows our hardships. Why? Because he's one of us. This king knows the little guy because he used to be a little guy. A child born and raised among us. And so he reigns with one with understanding. One who knows you and understands you. But also, secondly, he reigns with wisdom. We're told that he's a wonderful counselor. Those words in the original simply mean this. This child possesses extraordinary, miraculous, divine wisdom. He is a king in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so do you lack wisdom? Do you lack knowledge? Do you lack guidance? Here's the king for you. Here's the king who knows, he understands, he has wisdom. Derek Thomas says this way, his every instruction is wonderful, his opinions are extraordinary, his recommendations are impressive, his advice phenomenal. Therefore, he's the only one worth listening to. The difference, here's a king to follow, because he's wise. Thirdly, he reigns with might, where he's called Mighty God El Gabor in the Hebrew. And the idea here is simply this, that this king has the military might and strength of God himself. You see, he's a divine warrior, a divine warrior king who conquers his enemies and protects his people. I love this comment by Calvin. He says, thus we learn from this title that there is in Christ abundance of protection for defending our salvation. So that we desire nothing beyond him, for he is God who is pleased to show himself mighty on our behalf. He's not some impotent king, some weakling. No, he is a strong king. He has a strong arm able to save, able to hold you, able to defend you, able to guard you. And not only is he able, he is willing. And that's because he also reigns with compassion. He is called Everlasting Father. That's not a way to confuse God the Father with God the Son. It's not confusing the divine persons. No, that rather is referring to the fact that he has a paternal nature. He has paternal love. He is compassionate. See, this is a king who isn't indifferent and unmoved to you. No, he's a king who loves and cares. He's compassionate as a father. And guess what? He's all those things everlastingly. There's no end to his love, no end to his compassion, no end to his care. Psalm 103, verse 13 to 14 wonderfully describes this king, I think. He says there, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Do you see this kind of compassion in the kings of our world? No ways. But you find it in this king. A king who is fatherly in his reign. A king who cares. A king who loves. And that's partly also because he's a king who reigns with peace. He's famously called the Prince of Peace. What that means is that he reigns with the objective of bringing peace, not war. No, he brings wholeness, shalom, near and far. Isaiah 57 verse 15 describes Jesus, who is the king sitting on the throne in Isaiah 6, and listen to what he says of him. For thus says the Holy One, who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. But what does this reviving work look like? Verse 18 and 19 answers. I've seen his ways. I will heal him, referring to the contrite, to the sinner. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Dear friends, what this means is, here is a king who pursues your peace. Here's a king who wants your wholeness. Here's a king who wants you to rest securely in his kingdom. Amidst all the dangers of this world, you can have peace in and through him. And apart from him, you cannot have peace. Calvin says this, it follows that life without this king is restless and miserable. But sixthly, also notice that he is a king who reigns with justice and righteousness. It says there that he establishes and upholds with justice and righteousness. At the end of Isaiah 57, which we just read in verse 21, it says this, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And why is that? Because this king upholds what is right. He does what is just. He pursues fairness. Evil, wrongdoing, injustice will be dealt with. Are you bothered by the wickedness around you, by the evil of this world, by the greed of powerful men? One day, this king will deal with it all. He will reign with justice and righteousness in his kingdom. And lastly, he reigns with certainty. It says there, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end from this time forth and forevermore. See, unlike the kingdoms of this world that rise and fall, his kingdom increases, it grows, it extends into all eternity. Think about the security and the comfort and the joy that offers us. Amidst all the uncertainty, all the questions, all the trials of life, this one thing is certain. He is king. He is sovereign. And why can we be certain of this? Look at the end of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, that word zeal refers to God's determined, jealous love, which means God has this determined, jealous, loving affection for his kingdom. Therefore, to go against his kingdom is to go against him. It is to war against his heart. And dear friends, may I suggest to you, in this uncertainty of our world, the certainty of this kingdom offers us hope. Just go watch the news. This world is filled with uncertainty. It's filled with horror and heartache. Yet in the danger, there is hope. Why? Because this king is on the throne. He reigns with understanding. He reigns with wisdom and might. He reigns with compassion and peace and justice. And his reign as king is certain. Therefore, don't only repent of your sin. Don't only rest in him as your savior. But remain close to him as your sovereign. Do you know that he is a sovereign king who is near? He is not far off. He's not removed. No, what's the name that Isaiah gives him? Emmanuel, God away from us? God beyond us? No. God with us. See, he's the king who says in Matthew 28:20, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. And therefore know this, in your danger, in this world, you are not alone, because the Son of God is near. His kingdom is at hand. And so how do we keep hope alive when there's darkness and distress and danger all around us? We simply keep our eyes on the Son of God. We look to Him as our light, our joy, and our hope, so that by the glory of His grace and the glory of His power and the glory of His kingship, we would know gladness, even in gloom. Can I say this morning, I hope this message is an encouragement to you. But what's going to help you this week isn't the encouraging message on Sunday. What's going to help you this week is you constantly, continually looking to Jesus. And so can I exhort you to follow Owen's advice, to contemplate the glory of Christ. Take the scriptures that I've referenced this morning, get the manuscript from the office, but take these scriptures, read them again, meditate upon them, reflect upon them, and pray them to Christ. Take hold of His promises and hold Him ransomed by His promises, as the Puritans would say. Why? So that even in your week, even in the difficulties of this week, He would still be your light, still be your joy, still be your hope. Let me close with this last quote by Owen. Our minds are apt to be filled with a multitude of perplexed thoughts, fears, cares, dangers, distresses, passions, and lusts, making various impressions on the mind of men, filling them with disorder, darkness, and confusion. But where the soul is fixed in its thought and contemplation of this glorious object, which is Christ, it will be brought into and kept in a holy, serene, spiritual frame. Why? He says, for to be spiritually minded is life and peace. May we know life and peace because we constantly behold the glory of Christ. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that in our darkness we are not forsaken, because you are gracious. We thank you that in our distress we are not deserted, because you are powerful. We thank you that in our dangers we are not alone, because you are our King. And so would you help us this week, this morning, the rest of the day that you've given us, would you help us to behold you by faith, so that we would find you to be our light, our joy, and our hope. Would you help us to turn from our sin in repentance? Would you help us to, by faith, rest upon you as our Savior? And would you help us to cling to you, to remain close to you as our Sovereign? For your glory and our good, we pray in your name. Amen.